Here this morning, and thank you for coming out in the bitter weather. And we had a few services we had to cancel there last Sunday, and then the two last Wednesdays. And hopefully you missed being here and missed fellowshipping with the saints. We certainly miss having you here and fellowshipping with you together. And it's good that even though it's cold this morning, we can get out and drive on the roads, and things are in good shape. Yes. Okay. Yeah, so, right, yeah, so generally what happens is Keith sends out a text to everybody he has phone numbers for, and then Mary Jane calls some folks if they don't have cell phones, and then I send out an email to everybody when there's going to be a change or a cancellation or whatever. So if the last couple of weeks you didn't get informed in any one of those ways, see me or Mary Jane, and we'll get you. Be sure you're on the list so that you know what's going on if we have a last minute cancellation or whatever. So, 2 hour delay. Yeah, the stinking schools last week, they had a 2 hour delay every day from Wednesday. And I was like, what the, everybody I talked to, of course, they were all old people I was talking to, were like, this is craziness. We never did this when we were kids. And I did walk uphill both ways in 12 foot of snow and 20 below zero. But I was yesterday. Jared had a Klondike Derby yesterday, which if you've been involved in scouting, you know what a Klondike Derby is. It's you go out in the middle of winter and the scout troop pulls sleds around does like a first aid station and a cooking station and a fire building station and this and this and this. And it was up the mountain on Wapsonic Scout Camp. And I'm telling you what, it was cold up there from 7 in the morning till 5 in the evening. We were up there and it was cold. It was very, 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 very cold. So, plus the fact I'm 5 times older than Jared, that didn't help any either. So, all right, let's get started with something important instead of how old and fat I am. So, Romans chapter 16 and verse 4. I'll start at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the last time we met, we talked about the gifts that God has given us in the dispensation of grace, and that in this new year, and always really, but in this new year especially, we want to make use of those gifts. Does anybody remember what the two gifts are that that Paul left for the church, the body of Christ? See, the cold weather affects your brain too, doesn't it? So one is a completed word of God. We have the Word of God complete. Paul finished the Scriptures, filled full the Scriptures, so that he left the church, the body of Christ, at his death, the completed Scriptures, the completed Word of God that we have to study and learn and understand and know all the counsel of God's will. The second thing that Paul left to us is the local church. Paul established local churches throughout his ministry. Bob started talking about this some this morning in the first service, some of the detail of it. But we want to talk in this session just about the dispensational importance of this phrase. We mention this passage a lot, just in passing, as I preach on various things. But this phrase in Romans 16:4, where he talks about Priscilla and Aquila and their ministry and their helpers in the ministry of Paul, and he says, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And quite often, I'll mention just in passing, that phrase, the churches of the Gentiles, is an amazingly important phrase in that it is completely foreign to the rest of Scripture until you get to Paul's epistles. It's interesting that it's in the book of Romans that he uses that phrase as you're reading through the Bible. Of course, Romans is the first of Paul's epistles that you come to, and as he is establishing there the Church of Rome, one of the things he says to them, he uses this phrase, the churches of the Gentiles. Priscilla and Aquila have laid down their, for my life, have laid down their own necks. In other words, they've put their life at risk for me. And I give them thanks for that, but not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles. So there's two reasons that's amazing. We're going to look at some of the detail of it this morning, but just to kind of tell you up front what we usually say about it. Number one, he talks about churches, a plural word, not just the church, not the church in general, not just a kind of a, you know, nebulous entity called the church, but he talks about the churches of the Gentiles. That's a reference specifically to local assemblies, to local churches. And then those churches, those individual local groups of believers are out among the Gentiles. They're not in the nation Israel. They're not a part of God's chosen people. They're not a part of that structure of the law and the prophets and all the rest. They are out there among the Gentiles. And those two things make that verse extremely unique and extremely important, because they tell us God is doing something different. It's no longer a priesthood and a top-down set of authority and leaders, as was in Israel with the high priest and then the tribe of Levi and then the king came in there. And that, it's not that way, where that they control everything. All the spiritual life of that nation flowed through that one high priest and that king in Israel. And it was, how many places did God dwell in Israel? One place. He dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem between the seraphim over the mercy seat, and he only came down there and dwelt once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, Paul talks about churches. There are many churches. The structure in the dispensation of grace of God's people and the way in which God accomplishes things through his people is very different. It's no longer just a top-down power structure with a temple in Jerusalem where God comes and visits once a year. It's now God in the person of believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a part of the temple of God in local churches all over the world that Paul knew at that time, and now all over all the world. So it's very different. Number two, by its very nature, it's not happening in Israel. It's not happening in that nation that God chose. It's not happening in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's happening out there among the Gentiles, the ones that you know, Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry referred to as the dogs. So think about that. In Matthew chapter 15, it's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. It's not right to take Israel's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And in Romans chapter 16, out among the dogs, there are churches. That's an amazing change when you go from the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ to the apostolic ministry of Paul and see the distinction and the difference in how they approach us as Gentiles. No longer dogs, but now part of the churches of the Gentiles. So that verse in Romans chapter 16 is incredibly important. You know, as I said, Bob was talking about some of the detail of how the church, local churches are structured and all. And, you know, I'm maybe going to do some of that in the next couple of weeks, but maybe Bob will do it. One of us will do it. So, but this morning is more to just talk about the enormity of the fact that there is right here a church among the Gentiles where God dwells within us. That's an enormous change in God's dealings with man. So let's just look at some of the dispensational things behind that this morning and understand how significant it is and how important it is that, you know, we say, well, I'm going to church. Okay, that's fair enough. That's an okay statement. But I'm going to church. I'm going to a place where out among the Gentiles, God dwells in the form of his people, in the person of members of the church, the body of Christ, among the Gentiles, gathering together to proclaim the message of grace. That's an amazing change. So let's just look at a verse. Let's go back to Let's go back to Leviticus in the law, Leviticus chapter 20. So in time past, of course, there is this distinction and this division in mankind. And I don't want to belabor too much. I understand that, you know, for the most part, you're familiar with this. But just to understand the dispensational significance of this, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 26, in the law, we read this, And ye shall be holy unto me. This is God speaking to the nation Israel, giving them the law. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. I have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. Now, if Bob came up here and we severed his right arm, what would that mean? We cut it off. There's my arm, and I'm over here. That's what it means to sever something. So when God says to the nation Israel, I have severed you from other people, that's a pretty strong statement. That's a very strong statement, because I'm sure none of you would volunteer to have part of your body severed just to illustrate it. So I've severed you from other people. I've made you different. I've made you unique. I've made you special. And if you go over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, just over a book, you can see that one of the ways God did that, in fact, the primary way that God did that, was to give Israel a law, to give Israel commandments and ordinances and truth that the rest of the world didn't have. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, he says, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land where ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. So God says to that people that he has severed from all the rest of the nations, he says, I'm going to give you statutes and ordinances and my word that the rest of the world will not have. And you will not be ignorant like the Gentiles. You go to Paul's epistles and you see him talk about people that are ignorant and unbelieving. And the difference between being ignorant and unbelieving is, if you're ignorant, it means you don't know. The Gentiles are ignorant. To whom is God revealing his truth? He's revealing it to Israel. He's revealing it to that nation. He's revealing it to the prophets. He's revealing it through the prophets write down his word, as Moses writes down his word. He's revealing his truth. So Israel is not ignorant. The Gentiles are ignorant. But Israel is going to turn out, and we'll see more of this as we go along, they're going to turn out to be unbelieving. And unbelieving is when I've been presented with the truth and I say, nope, don't believe that. Don't believe that. So ignorance, you know, they say ignorance is bliss. Not really. But ignorance is, God never told me, I don't know. Unbelieving is, God told me, God revealed it, God gave me his word, God gave me the truth in the law, God gave me this revelation from Moses, God sent me the prophet Isaiah, God sent me Ezekiel, and I heard their message, and I understand what God is saying, but I just say, nope, I don't believe it, I don't want to hear it. So from this point on in Scripture, we see these two groups of people. We see the ignorant Gentiles that just don't know, and we see the unbelieving Jews, for the most part. Now, there are Jews in the nation that believe, obviously, but for the most part, they're an unbelieving lot of people. If you go over to the book of Isaiah, you can see Isaiah kind of call out these groups in the nation. Go to the first chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah says this. So he's writing to the nation, and he says in verse 4 of chapter 1 in Isaiah, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should they be stricken anymore? They will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So that's the condition of his unbelief. They knew, they understood, but they didn't believe. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear ye the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of the God, ye people of Gomorrah. So there is a little remnant in there that hears and believes, but for the most part, that nation, they just don't want to listen. They don't want to believe. Gentiles are out there being ignorant. They're just kind of wandering around. Israel doesn't believe. Israel hears it, understands it, and rejects it. And that's important to keep in mind, how Jews and Gentiles in time past, how Jews and Gentiles are different, how the Gentiles are ignorant and ignorant, and the Jews are in unbelief. And what's Paul say about himself? Because he's right both. He's a citizen of Rome, and he's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He says what the things he did in persecuting the church, he did ignorantly. He's a Gentile in unbelief. He's also a Jew that had rejected his Messiah. And he becomes the pattern for all of us that would believe hereafter. And we'll talk about that more as we go on. Let's go over, we looked at Isaiah chapter 2. Let's go over to Romans. Well, stop first at Acts. Let's stop at Acts, then we'll go to Romans. I want to get into what Paul says about all this. So in Acts chapter 7, so the nation Israel as a whole is rejecting the truth that they've been given. God said to them, I'm going to tell you things that are true. I'm going to tell you things that are honest. I'm going to tell you things that are virtuous. I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to give you my commandments. You should heed them. Israel, for the most part, says, no, we don't want to listen to that. Gentiles are just out there floating around. And eventually, God is angry with Israel, obviously. And in Acts chapter 7, they pretty much fill up their sin, as it were. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 51, Stephen is preaching here, and he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets, rather, have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. So all those prophets that came to enlighten Israel and to give them truth so that they wouldn't be ignorant, what did they do to them? They killed them. You've slain the prophets that came to show before the coming of the Just One. The Just One is Jesus Christ. So the people that were the forerunners of Christ, the people that told you about your Messiah coming, the people that revealed to you God's truth, the people that revealed to you God's will, you killed them. And then when that one got here that they were talking about, the Just One, Jesus Christ, what'd you do to him? You killed him too. You knew this stuff. You knew it, and you just rejected it. You just said, no, we won't have it. Verse 53, you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, I've made known to you commandments and ordinances. You keep these commandments and ordinances. Teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons. But what does Stephen say to them? Ye receive the law by the disposition of angels. You receive that law that God gave you, and you have not kept it. So, did it do them any good to know what God wanted done? No, because they had no intention of doing it. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So this is sort of the culmination, if you will. This is the zenith of Israel's sin, of Israel's rejection of God's truth, of Israel's rejection of the prophets and the law and the Messiah that the prophets and the law pointed to. And they stone Stephen, which is a rejection not just of Jesus Christ, the Son, but Stephen was full of, this is a tough question to ask. Stephen was full of what? He was full of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, be careful there. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, so when they stoned Stephen, they weren't just rejecting Jesus Christ. They had already rejected him and killed him, but when they stoned Stephen, they're rejecting the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity. They'd rejected the Father in the ministry of John the Baptist. They'd rejected the Son, Jesus Christ, by crucifying, and they rejected Stephen, or they rejected the Holy Spirit, rather, by stoning Stephen. And, you know, we've studied this before. It's kind of interesting that in each case, their guilt grows. John the Baptist is beheaded, and Israel didn't really ask for it. They didn't demand it. They didn't do it, but they just allowed it to happen. It was a Mother's Day present, and we'll talk about that maybe on Mother's Day. It was a Mother's Day present, John the Baptist's head on a charger. So they allowed it to happen. Jesus Christ and his death, they demanded it. Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Crucify him, crucify him. They didn't actually crucify him, but they demanded the Roman government crucify him. So with John the Baptist, they just allowed it to happen. With Jesus Christ, they demanded that it happen. Who actually took Stephen out and killed him? The Jews, Israel did. They actually drug him out in the street, took stones, and stoned him to death. And we say that, they stoned him to death. But think about what it would take to stone someone to death. Think about what that would look like. Are they throwing like little pieces of gravel? No, they're not throwing little pieces of gravel. How big a stone does it take to bash somebody's head in? They're stoning him to death. And once you've been stoned and had your head and body bashed with rocks, what does that look like? Pretty bad. You have to really hate somebody to do that to them. Today we would probably call that a crime of passion. Because they really, really, you know, it's not just, well, I poisoned them or I shot him and killed him quick. It's, I took rocks and I pummeled him till literally it broke his body into pieces and his brains and his guts and his blood gushed out on the ground. You have to hate someone with a deep-seated passion to do that to them. Israel hated Stephen because of the ministry that he had, not because him as a person, but because of what he said. He received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So if Stephen says that to them and they respond in such a brutal way, what does that kind of tell us about the situation there? Did they know he was right? Yeah, I think they knew he was right. That's why they were so mad. When somebody points out your flaw, like when April tells me you're fat, when somebody points out a flaw, if it's not true, you can just say, whatever. But if you know in your heart, she's probably right, you know, then that really cuts harder, right? You know, that's, she saw it. These people, when he says, you know, you slew the prophets and you slew Jesus Christ, the just one, and you received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. If none of that was true, they could have just said, yeah, there's crazy Stephen out there rambling on. But they knew it was true, didn't they? They knew what he said about that nation and about their response to Jehovah God. They knew it was true, and that's why they hated him. And that's why they killed him in such a brutal way, by taking rocks and pummeling him to death and just bashing his brains out on the ground. Because they knew he was right. Because they knew it was true. So in this situation in Acts chapter 7, God has now come to his end, if you will, with the nation Israel. They're ready for his wrath. They're ready for his judgment. Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And we know that's a position of judgment. He went up and was seated in the right hand of the Father. And when he stands up again, go back to Isaiah chapter 3. It's, you know, just to get the verse or to look at it. He stands to plead and to judge his people. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13. And Isaiah chapter 3 is about the day of the Lord. It's about chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's about the day of the Lord and about his return and about what he's going to do. If you look in chapter 2, he says in verse 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Why does he arise? To shake terribly the earth. I'm going to give you a good shake. He rises to shake terribly the earth. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. And the people in Isaiah's world is the people of Israel. He stands to plead and he stands to judge. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 looks up into heaven and sees him standing on the right hand of God and sees him ready, not seated there, not just in a passive way, but he sees him standing to judge. The Lord ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And then this Acts chapter 7 is a real crisis point, if you will. It's a turning point in history, because God is ready to judge Israel. And if he's going to judge Israel, the ones that knew, what's going to happen to the Gentiles? What's he going to do to them? They get judged too? Go to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Because the Gentiles a long time ago rejected God. In fact, yeah, get Psalm chapter 2 and then let's go to Romans chapter 1. Let's just get Paul's take on this. Because I said that the Gentiles were ignorant, but were the Gentiles always ignorant? Were Adam and Eve ignorant? No, they weren't. So keep your hand there in Psalm and get Romans. Sorry to jump you around like this, but get Romans. That's a sign of a failing mind when you go back and forth everywhere, and fat too. So Romans chapter 1, Paul says this about the Gentiles down in verse, let's look in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal in power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So did the Gentiles one day know God? They did. When they knew God, they rejected him, glorified him not. And God said, then go out there and be ignorant. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. I'm not going to reveal anything to you anymore. I'm going to go over here and take Israel, and I'm going to tell them the truth. And you Gentiles just walk in your ignorance. You're going to be ignorant. He, down in verse 26, verse 24 rather, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them up. And why did he give them over? They did not like to retain God where? In their knowledge. They knew him. And they said, and God said, well, then fine. I'll turn away from you. I'll go over here and I'll teach Israel and I'll give them statutes and ordinances and judgments. And you Gentiles from now on, you're just ignorant. You just walk in your ignorance and I'll deal with Israel. But Israel became unbelieving. And in Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist prophesies this. He says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves." So who are those two groups? Who are the heathen and who are the people? That's important. Gentiles and Jews. The heathen are the Gentiles, the people. That's, you know, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 3, he riseth to plead and judge, plead with and judge the people. Isaiah's people, the people of Israel, the psalmist's people, the people of Israel. So the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. What's the matter? What don't they understand? The kings of the earth set themselves. So the kings of the earth, that's the heathens out there, the kings of the earth, the heathen kings. And the rulers, Bob was talking this morning about in Israel, all the elders in Israel, the rulers, that's the rulers of the people, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So now these ignorant Gentiles out there and these unbelieving Jews, they take counsel together. And what do they say? When they take counsel together, unbelieving Israel and ignorant Gentiles, what do they say? They say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Let's get together and reject God and reject his Messiah and reject everything about him, because we don't want anything to do with him. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." They're confused, aren't they? You know, the first question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain? That's the question. Why are they fighting against God? "He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh." So it's like you're out in the yard one day and you see this anthill and you kick over the anthill, and of course they're all mad. And the ants come out, and the leader of the ant, you know, he gets himself up to his, you know, 1/10 of an inch high, and he says, "We're coming to get you." And all the other ant army comes, "We're going to get you." Okay. And then you go in the house, and you get your can of Raid, and bye-bye. Are you... "He that standeth before the anthill shall laugh." That you're not gonna hurt me. If you'd be stupid and let them crawl up your pants legs, then yeah, that could be painful, irritating at the least. But they're no real threat to you. And so the Gentiles, ignorant, and Jews, unbelieving, they join together and they say, "We will break the bands of God from us. Jesus Christ will not rule in this universe." God says, "Yeah, okay. Yeah, hit me with your best shot. See what you can do." So what's the Lord going to do? Verse 5, "Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." He gets the can of Raid, and only his can of Raid is 100 million angels on white horses coming, riding through the earth. And, you know, Joel says, before them, it says the Garden of Eden. And behind them, what is it? It's a desolate wilderness behind them. And they'll be thrust through and they will not be hurt. So the armies of the Gentiles and the armies of Israel will be out there, and these angels come and the armies of the earth thrust them through with a sword. And the angel just laughs and says, "Off with your head." God is fine. You're not going to beat him. You're not going to defeat him. You might as well join. That's what he's telling these people. His solution, verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dice them in pieces as a potter's vessel." So what's verse 11? "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." You ought to just serve him, because you're going to serve him one way or the other. But the prophets, that's the solution of the prophets. When the unbelieving Jews and the ignorant Gentiles band together and say, let's break his bands asunder. He that sits in the heavens laughs them to scorn and says, watch me. I speak to them in my wrath and I vex them with my sore displeasure. If you keep your hand right there and you go to, you know where we're going, right? Acts chapter 26. And historically, Acts chapter 7 is where all of this is coming to a head. Acts chapter 7 is where Israel has finally rejected their Messiah, rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit, rejected it all. And God is vexed with them. And God is ready to pour out his wrath, not only on them, but on the Gentiles who had not believed in time past, who had rejected God thousands of years ago and became ignorant and just wandered about in their ignorance. And God says, I will speak to them in my wrath and vex them in my sore displeasure. Paul says this to King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26, verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I'm the guy that you're saying, let us break his bands asunder. We will not have this Jesus to reign over us. I'm that guy. So Paul had to, you wonder, why did he have fear and trembling? The guy you've been telling off all these years appears to you and is power beyond what you can imagine. Verse 16, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So what are the two groups of people there? The people and the Gentiles. What were the two groups of people back in Psalm chapter 2? The heathen and the people. Heathen, Gentiles, people, Israel. On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ says to Paul, Saul, of course, his name is at that time, delivering thee from the people, that nation Israel that I talked about in Psalm chapter 2, the Gentiles that I talked about in Psalm chapter 2, unto whom now I send thee. So when it's time for God's wrath to be poured out, he reaches down and he saves the chief of sinners. He saves the one that is persecuting that kingdom church. He saves the one that is both ignorant as a Gentile and unbelieving as a Jew. And he saves him on the road to Damascus. And he says, I have a message for you to give to those two groups of people, to Israel and to the Gentiles. And here's the message: to open their eyes, verse 18, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Wait a minute. What happened to, I will speak to them in my wrath and vex them in my sore displeasure? Is forgiveness different than that? It's very different. In fact, it's the total 180 degrees different. I have a message of forgiveness, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and not only that, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, that is in Christ. That one they rejected, that one the Gentiles never even knew about because they rejected long ago, that one that Israel rejected. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And here's how you know who those two groups are, confirm who they are. Verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. So what two groups did Paul go to? The Jews and the Gentiles. The people and the Gentiles. The heathen and the people. Only his message was not wrath. His message was not judgment. His message was forgiveness. That phrase, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. You understand, historically, dispensationally, the time for forgiveness was done. it was time for God's wrath. I will speak to them in my wrath. I will vex them in my sore displeasure. I'm done dealing with these people. I'm done trying to convince them. They've turned away from me at every step. They want nothing due to me. And all they deserve is my wrath poured out from the cup of my indignation without mixture. Then all of a sudden, this Jewish Pharisee on the road to Damascus meets Jesus Christ. And he says, Paul, I've got something I want you to go tell those people. They can receive forgiveness, and they can receive an inheritance, and they can do all this by faith in me. And Paul goes out with the message. And as he goes out with that message, turn to Acts chapter 14, because Acts 26 is referring back to Acts chapter 9, of course. So as we go on in the progression of time, Acts chapter 14 and down to verse 21, and when they, and that's Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had commended them to the Lord on whom and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. He had opened the door of faith that you can be sanctified by faith that is in him. So Paul didn't go out to the Gentiles with a message of destruction and wrath and judgment. He went out saying, you know, you can be forgiven. And as he did it, he established in Iconium, at Lystra, at Derbe, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Philippi, churches. Groups of Gentile believers that deserved the wrath of God but now receive forgiveness. And then he says this. Go to Acts chapter 15, just the next chapter over. So what does that have to do with Israel? What about them? Well, Acts chapter 15, we know there's this big meeting, right? Paul and Titus and Barnabas, they go up to Jerusalem to the apostles who were apostles before them, those circumcision apostles, Peter and James and John, and they go up there and they, well, James is gone by this time, but Peter and John, and they talk to them about what's going on. And so James stands up to give his announcement, his conclusion. Look at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much dispute, because understand, Paul's going out there and telling those Gentiles, you can have forgiveness. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to sacrifice animals. You don't have to do any of that bloody stuff. Just faith in Christ. You're good. You're forgiven. And some of the Jews are like, ain't no way that's going to happen. I've been doing all this stuff for years. So that's why they have this meeting in Acts 15. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Put no difference between us. Remember back Leviticus chapter 20? I have severed you from other people. Does that sound like putting no difference between you? No, that's putting a big difference there. Now, Peter says, hey, Listen, what Paul's saying is there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Verse 10, purifying their hearts by faith. Verse 9, verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, listen to this, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. We shall be saved even as they. God's out there saving the Gentiles, but who else is going to be able to get saved that same way? Is we shall be saved even as they. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after that, they held their peace. James answered, saying, men, and James gives the decision of what the elders had decided. But we shall be saved. We Jews be saved as those Gentiles are being saved now, because he hath included them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And when you read that verse in Romans chapter 16, that there are churches of the Gentiles, all of that is encompassed in that statement. Everything we just talked about this morning, the amazing dispensational change that took place when the ministry of Paul began, that's all encompassed in the fact that there are now churches among the Gentiles out there. It's an amazing, there never were before. And now, it's not the Gentiles coming to Israel's temple to find God. It's we, the Jews, will be saved as them. Out there in those Gentile churches, that's where God is now. Those people out there, they are the temple of God. Those assemblies out there, that's where God dwells and lives and moves and breathes and finds his expression on planet Earth. Not in a temple down in Jerusalem, but out there among the Gentiles. And the Jews are just like, wow. That's why Peter says, our beloved brother Paul writes in many of his epistles, in many things which are what? Hard to be understood. Even Peter's saying, ooh, that's a head scratcher. But when Paul says the churches of the Gentiles, so, you know, like I said, Bob's been was talking about the structure, and we might talk about that some in this session too in the next couple of weeks. It is important to understand that what we have in this dispensation of grace, the churches of the Gentiles, just that's, we take that for granted. It's one of the gifts that God gave to the church, the body of Christ, the local church. Not just because it's a place for us to have fellowship and learn and be refreshed, but because it marks an amazing dispensational change in God's dealings with man and in his attitude toward, from I will vex them, I will speak to them in my wrath and vex them with my sore displeasure, to offer them forgiveness and an inheritance. That's an amazing change. And we should thank God every day for that grace that gives us that change. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity this morning that we've had of looking to your word, and we thank you that we are a part, not just of the church, the body of Christ, universally, but a part of a local church, one of the churches of the Gentiles, that is a testimony of your mercy and your grace to a lost and hell-deserving world. And we just pray that we would be worthy of that, and that we would live out the verses and the message and the epistles that you've given us in our bodies of flesh. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.